Father, we give this time to you. I pray that you would take the meditations of my heart and make them into words that would touch lives. Lord, I thank you that we have your word. I thank you that we can have it in our hands. I thank you that we can talk about it, we can discuss it, we can question it, we can stand on it. And Jesus, I thank you for this opportunity to be able to share these moments with my friends and family, discussing things of eternal consequence. So, Father, please make us aware of your presence. I pray that you would help us see your word beyond my simple words. And may your name be glorified. It's in Jesus' name that I pray these things. Amen. Well, it has been, as I think I've said recently, we started 1 Corinthians at the beginning of this year. Actually, those of you that were in Sunday school the end of last year, we kind of went through the book of 1 Corinthians in a reading, and so for some of us, it's been a long time that we've been in this book. The good news is, we're nearing the end. So, sometimes it's good to change things up a little bit, and we're nearing the last couple of chapters here in 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. What I wanted to do here before we jump into chapter 15 is just quickly recap what we've talked about. The first chapter here in Corinthians, if you'll recall, was the church that was divided over its leaders. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. Who am I supposed to follow? Paul discussed that with them in that first chapter. The second chapter was about God's wisdom revealed by the Spirit. And in that, Paul said that because God is revealing himself through the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3 was about the true foundation, that Jesus is the foundation upon which the church is built. Nothing else will stand. Gold, silver, costly stones, those things won't last. It's only Christ. Chapter 4 was about the true nature of apostleship. Chapter 5 was about the scandal in the church and how to handle that, instructions for it. In chapter 6, Paul gave us instructions on how to handle lawsuits amongst believers. Chapter 7 was about marriage. Instructions for when you're married an unbeliever, or when you have believers that are married together, how to handle some of those situations. Chapter 8 was about food that was sacrificed to idols and how knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Chapter 9, we talked about laying down rights as an apostle, or laying down your rights for the sake of the gospel. That Paul, even though he had all of these rights, he didn't exercise them. He laid them down. Chapter 10 was warnings from Israel's history. Chapter 11 talked about the abuse of the Lord's Supper and how to conduct that appropriately. Chapter 12 started the discussion on spiritual gifts. 13 was how to use those spiritual gifts with love. And then 14 was how to use those spiritual gifts in a way that keeps order in a worship service. So Paul has touched on a variety of topics over the course of this letter. And now in 15, he comes to the resurrection. And he's not trying to convince them about the resurrection of Christ, because remember, throughout the whole book here, he's talking to believers, people whose faith is already in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What he's trying to convince them is about immortality and the resurrection of our own bodies after death. So in that, it appears that the Corinthians had some misunderstandings. They had some questions that Paul raises throughout chapter 15. However, we're only going to address the first 11 verses today of this chapter. One of the questions that the Corinthians ask, again, they believed in the resurrection of Christ, but they did not believe in their own resurrection. So one of their questions was, is there a resurrection of the dead? And so Paul spends much of chapter 15 answering that question. And if we stay on track, Brian will talk about that next week. Another question that the Corinthians asked, it doesn't come until verse 35, but how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body will they come? So before Paul actually answers these questions, he goes back to the basics. He has to start somewhere, and so he starts with the resurrection and with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to chapter 15. That's where we're going to be reading. If you don't, it'll be on the screen here. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." The city of Corinth, it was a Greek city, so they believed and they had, even the church there was still suffering from some of the beliefs of that culture. So in the Greek religion, once someone died, that was it. Their soul went on to live, but their body, that was it. You would never have a body again in Greek religion, in Greek culture. So that's what they believed. And Paul was trying to convince them that no, that's not the way it works in Christianity. Because Jesus was resurrected, we also will be resurrected. And it's interesting, he starts off here by saying, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. First importance compared to what? First importance being, this is a non-negotiable. This is at the very top of the list. Compared to what? Well, everything that we had actually just talked about in the first 14 chapters. All of the things that you see there are secondary or lesser compared to what Paul is about to explain to us at the beginning of chapter 15. Sometimes we in the church have a problem. We want to make secondary issues of first importance. Sometimes our preferences or our experience or the way the church has always done it somehow rises to the top and claims a spot that it should not take. Sometimes issues are secondary. And there's one issue that is of first importance, and it is what Paul is discussing here. He says there in verse 3, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance," and then he gives us the gospel. He gives us the gospel in a nutshell. And if I were to ask you, if we were to take an informal poll, what is the gospel? I'm pretty sure I would get a wide variety of responses. Now, hopefully, here at ACC, hopefully your answer would be something pointing to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hopefully you wouldn't say gospel. That's like some sort of southern music, type of music, right? Gospel music? No, that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is not Jesus is your friend. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not being baptized. The gospel is not being here at church or attending church or doing churchy stuff. That's not the gospel. The gospel isn't helping the homeless or doing other good things. The gospel, as Paul clearly declares it here in verse 3, is simply this. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the good news. Gospel means good news. That's what that term means. And so why is this good news? Well, there has to be bad news in order for there to be good news. The bad news is our sin separated us from God forever. We rejected him. He created us and we rejected him. We chose sin over his perfection. And so someone had to pay for that sin. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Plain and simple. The good news is that Christ was buried. And the good news is that Christ was raised from the dead. It's interesting, as I was looking at this and considering these three components, I've often heard sermons on Christ's death for me. I've often heard sermons, especially around Easter, about Christ's resurrection. It's not very often that you hear sermons about his burial. I don't have that one for you today. Someday I will preach that for you. But it's interesting that his burial is part of the gospel. Why is that? Why isn't it just death and resurrection? The Romans at that time were killing machines when they put Jesus to death. And so when after Jesus was raised, of course, there were skeptics who said, oh no, he wasn't really dead. The fact that the burial is a part of the gospel, the fact that Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, fulfills scripture, and it confirms that he really was dead. That this, when Paul wrote this, this is only about 25 years after the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus. There still would have been people alive who could have confirmed, yes, I saw the tomb. I saw the burial place where Jesus was buried, and he is not there. The burial helps solidify the message that Jesus did what he said he would do, that he would die, that he would be buried. On the third day, he would rise again. So in your circle, when that opportunity comes, for people, for you to engage with people and to be able to share with them the good news, this is a great place to take them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because it really doesn't get much more simple than this. This verse right here is the only place in the scriptures where it's described like this. He was crucified, buried, and raised. He then lists the six appearances of Christ after. There were more than six, but these are the six that Paul uses to describe and to confirm the resurrection. Again, Paul is pointing to these folks. Cephas, which is Peter. The disciples. There were 500 other people. Then James, the brother of Jesus. All the apostles, and then, of course, Paul himself could testify to the risen Christ. That you could go and find these people if they were still alive, as Paul makes reference to, if some of them had died. But some of them were still alive. You could go and talk to them and know for sure, based on their testimony, that they had seen the risen Christ, that they had interacted with him. It would be similar if we went back 25 years from right now, 1990, an event here in Fort Wayne or in our country. Most of you were alive in 1990. So I could go back and I could ask you questions about what happened in this event. What's your perspective? What's your memory on that? Paul goes on. He says, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born, for I am least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than them all, than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Paul not only gives evidence of the others who have seen the risen Christ, but he gives evidence of his own life. He says that he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and then he talks not only about seeing him, but the result. It's amazing as you read these verses, as Paul kind of pulls back the curtain of his own heart, to be able to see and understand the transformation that has occurred in this man who used to kill Christians. He was hell-bent on sending the church packing. And here he is, this man of great stature, great learning, declaring that he is the least. In another place in Scripture, he says he's the chief of all sinners. He's the least of. So this risen Christ has had an incredible effect on his own life. He uses the term abnormally born. Some of the commentators say that word is similar to someone who has abnormally born could be like a miscarriage or an abortion. He puts himself at that level to be able to say, I don't even deserve this. And yet here it is, God has used me. And he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Some of you have similar stories. And yes, we all know you're not perfect now. And you could say with Paul, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was not without effect to me. It is changing who I am. It has changed the course of who I am. Paul talks about the accomplishment or the results that he has achieved. He doesn't take the credit for it. He gives the credit to God. And it's God's grace that was working through him. And then really, he doesn't even care who gets the credit, whether it's the other apostles or him for his own ministry. He's more concerned about that these people have been preached the gospel and that they believed. That's what was important to Paul. Back at the beginning of chapter 15, Paul starts off by saying, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel." Why did he have to remind them? Certainly, again, they already knew. They knew the gospel. Otherwise, they could not have been believers. You have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or you're not a Christian. And once you do believe in that, you're saved. Why did he have to remind them of it? Well, again, it was of first importance. And obviously, as you read back through the first 14 chapters of this book, or of this letter, they had gotten distracted by quite a few other things. That for some of them, maybe the gospel had lost its place of preeminence in ministry or in life. So Paul reminds them. I don't know what you do to remind yourself of important things. On a day-to-day basis for me, it's Post-it notes. I've got them all over my desk at work. I've got several. I keep, you know, they're everywhere. Now that I have a smartphone, sometimes I keep some of it there. On a weekly basis, your big reminder for you guys is probably your honey-do list, right? The list that keeps your wife happy of things you've got to get done in order to make sure you're not sleeping on the couch. On a yearly basis, some of those reminders are called holidays. On a national level, those are reminders for us each year of why we celebrate or remember certain things. Other reminders that you may have on a regular basis, you may have to remember to tell your kids, brush your teeth, comb your hair, wash behind your ears, which I always found to be an interesting one. I don't know that I've ever washed behind my ears. It never gets dirty back there, so I don't know why moms always tell us to do that. Maybe there were certain things that your mom or dad told you as a kid that you still remember to this day. Reminders or phrases, things that are burned into your memory that you just you kind of look back on and chuckle. Phrases they may have said. My dad was probably, it's so strange, but the one that my brother and sister and I always kid about was anytime we were leaving after we were able to drive, and if we had to head west on Route 6, my dad would always say, "Don't forget, there's a speed trap in Waterloo." I think he had gotten caught there before. So us kids, I mean, and it was never failed. He'd always tell us to the point of, it was just ridiculous how much. And so now we just joke with each other. Anytime anybody's going on 6, hey, don't forget, speed trap in Waterloo. And we just know. And so, and I thankfully I've never sped through there. So I always, you know, I think in the same way, Paul here is just in his fatherly, gentle, parental reminder, hey, keep first things first. The gospel is of first importance. And so in all of our ministries, in all of our workings, in all of our everything that we're doing, it needs to be filtered through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so what does that look like? It's different in every ministry. It's different for every person. But it is of first importance, and it's worth remembering because it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. So when I look back at this, and again, it's kind of there in the first couple of verses, we see the process of salvation that has occurred for these Corinthians. Paul and others, Apollos, preached the gospel to the church, to the people there in Corinth. And as a result of that preaching, they received it. I don't know how many times you've heard the gospel or how many times it took you to hear the gospel before you finally received it. But after they received it, they took their stand on it. He says that at the end of verse 1 there, on which you have taken your stand. They've got firm footing, whether they realize it or not, they have firm footing on this truth. And as a result of that, they were saved. Paul is talking to believers throughout this whole letter. And yet they still struggle, just like we do. And then Paul encourages them, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. You know, in some regards, not to open the debate, but I believe that once your faith is in Christ, he's got you. He'll never let you go. Can you lose your salvation? That's a discussion for another day. But Paul is reminding them to hold firmly to the gospel, to the truth that he has sacrificed his life for, that he has given everything for. Cling to it, hold firmly to that gospel. And I was trying to determine what the otherwise you have believed in vain, what that might mean. Different commentators have different opinions on this, and I don't think Paul is saying you can lose your salvation. However, I do think Paul is saying that there's a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge when it comes to the gospel. I can believe intellectually that Christ was buried, or died, was buried, and raised from the dead. Okay, I agree. I'll buy that. Good. I'm good to go now. It's one thing to believe it in that sense. It's another thing to believe it and stand on it. To be able to cling to it, to be able to say, I'm basing my hope and my trust and my eternal salvation on the finished work of Jesus. Because if your faith is simply just believing words on paper, you may find that in the end you've believed in vain, that your belief has been empty. I don't know what this process has looked like for you, but at some point, if you're a believer, the gospel was preached to you. Maybe it was through TV. Maybe it was over the radio. Maybe it was through a friend or through a letter. The gospel, the good news, was preached to you and you received it. At that point then, as Tyler likes to say, it took the long journey from the head to the heart. You believed it and you stood on it. You received it, you stood on it. Yesterday, my family had the opportunity to go to Marble Lake. We've got some friends that have a cottage there, and they have a boat, and so our family got to go. And towards the end of the day, the younger three boys got to go to the beach, and they had these big, long white pieces of styrofoam, which in my family, we call it styrofoam. Not on purpose, but that's what they thought it really was. So we took some styrofoam, and they were using them like surfboards. And they were standing on it. They pushed it out into the water a little ways, and they were about that thick or so, but it was still
You had, it was very unsturdy, let me put it that way, very wobbly.
And the boys got the hang of it, you know, after a while, and some falls and this and that, and they finally catch the hang of it, and then they were pushing each other around. It was a lot of fun. But as I was sitting on the beach watching them yesterday, this verse came to mind. That sometimes, actually every time, someone is born, at some point in their life, they have to make a decision about what they are going to believe about the gospel. And if they don't believe the gospel, they believe something. The gospel is not a flimsy piece of styrofoam on which you stand. The gospel is solid rock that you can trust and base your life upon. Any other system of belief, Buddhism or Islam or Judaism, materialism, you name the ism, they're all just flimsy piece of styrofoam in which you fall off after the waves hit. You can't stand on those. The other thing that we got to do yesterday at the lake was we got to do some tubing behind the boat. It was the first time for the boys to be able to do that. It had been several years since I got the opportunity. And so you're laying on this inner tube and the boat takes off and you're supposed to do this if you want to go faster, or this if you wanted to go slower, or this if you want to stop. I was clinging for dear life yesterday. It was fun, but I was clinging. At one point, I was riding with Hudson. And he wanted, it was the kind of inner tube that you could either sit in or you could lay on it. And so I had been laying on it. He wanted to try laying on it too. So he laid on it. And we got to going. And this was our second time. And he's crying. Daddy, I can't hang on anymore. I'm going to fall off. And I'm like, no, you're fine. Hang on. Just hang on. Cling to that inner tube. You'll be fine. Hang on to it. He didn't fall off. But he was scared. And as we were on that inner tube, again, these words of Paul came to mind. This gospel, this simple gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you must cling. You have to cling to it. It doesn't mean that if you let go, that you lose your salvation. Because Paul and the other writers are very clear that he's got you. That Jesus has you. But you can trust. You can with all of your might cling to the gospel in the midst of the storms, in the midst of a move to the Caribbean, in the midst of everything that life and death throws at us. We can cling to that gospel. Paul says at the end of chapter 8 of Romans, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing will separate us. We can cling to it for all we're worth. This is the simple gospel as well. And so I would ask you, I don't want to assume. The scripture says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I don't want to assume that everyone in this room believes that. And so if it's you, if you've never put your faith in Christ before right now, I would invite you to do so. I would invite you to put your trust and the only one who can save you from your sins and offer you eternal life. That his salvation is free. It doesn't cost you anything. The good news is that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son. That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life forever. And that is good, good news. And that's what Paul was reminding the church in Corinth of. Because when you believe this, you never die. Yes, you die physically, and we bury your body. But as we're going to see next week and in the week to come, we get a new one. We get a new one that lives forever with Jesus. And that's something that's pretty awesome. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I would ask that you would be tapping on the shoulder anyone in this room who has never put their faith in you. I remember as a young man thinking, I don't need Jesus. I'm already good enough. He already loves me, so why do I need to put my faith in him? I didn't realize, Lord, that my sin separated me from you. And it wasn't until you exposed that and revealed that to me that I came to the conclusion and the realization that I was headed for hell. Eternal separation from you. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today that needs to understand the eternal consequences of faith, I pray you'd reveal that to them. You'd shine your light in their heart. And I pray that they would run to you. I pray that they would trust you, that they would hear this word of good news, that they would receive it, and then they would stand on it to know that they are saved. Your word says that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Lord, I pray that you would use these words of mine to make it explicitly clear. I thank you that you're a God of love. I thank you that you don't force us to do anything. And in some ways, you let us choose relationship with you or not. I thank you that your invitation is open to all. I pray, Lord, for your salvation to be known in this place today. Lord Jesus, we love you. I thank you for a people, brothers and sisters here that I get to serve with, who are doing all that we can to make your gospel of first importance. And I pray for ACC as a congregation that every ministry, every activity, every group, every family, every person would be broken for the lost and be willing to be used by you to share that good news. Lord, may your will be done. It's in Jesus' name that I pray all these things. Amen.